178. Please be seated.
Sermon text reading this morning is found in Matthew 23, of which I will read a portion. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' feet, so practice and observe what they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." God's word.
Well, good morning, those of you who braved the cold. It is wintertime, if you didn't know. And so here we are, enjoying another Sunday together. And if you're a guest with us, we're two-thirds of the way. I always feel like my mustache gets messed up with that mask. I'm very, very self-conscious about my facial hair, you know. Anyways, sorry, I digress. So we're two-thirds of the way through the Gospel of Matthew, and so I'll try to bring you up to speed as much as I can. The immediate historical context is that Jesus has come into the city of Jerusalem, and essentially what he's going to do in the text we'll look at this morning is plant his flag very firmly against false religion. There are very few things that God hates more than false religion, and we'll discuss what false religion looks like this morning. We're right around the bend from the crucifixion, trials, and resurrection of Jesus. But it's very important for us to understand what's going on here. And I have to tell you honestly that I found this text to be a challenge. And not because it's mysterious, not because it holds strange language or anything else, but I asked my normal sets of questions, you know, what is it about? And that was fairly straightforward. Who are the key players in the drama? That's also very clear as well. What is said? Jesus' words are very harsh, and it's very clear what he says. But then I started getting to the other questions, like, why is it here? And what application does it have to us today? I mean, the entirety of chapter 23 is about God's overarching disdain for false religion. And I think it's clear that Matthew wanted us to understand that Jesus was dying on the cross for the souls of men and women against and over false religion. That Jesus is the only way. And that man so readily and so easily takes what God has said and perverts it into something that God hates and disdains. And this chapter is very much about that. I thought a lot about this week the term religion or religious. This is very shocking to some of you who know me well, but I've actually been called religious by a lot of people. They make that assumption because I'm a pastor. Some of you may have been called religious by friends or acquaintances because you attend church and you read the Bible and you may have the audacity to believe what the Bible has to say. And to be really honest with you, religion and the word religious are two words that I've kind of resisted being applied to me over my life and over my career. But I wondered this week why people so readily apply that term. So what I did was I looked up a number of different definitions for the word religion or religious, and I want to share one of them with you. And as I read this definition, I want you to say, that part is true of me, and this part may not be entirely true. And then I'm going to give you what I think most people think religion and religious is. We'll get to the text eventually, I assure you. But let me read this definition with the idea in mind. How may it apply or how does it not apply? Religious is a set of beliefs concerning the cause, nature, and purpose of the universe, especially when considered as the creation of a superhuman agency or agencies, usually involving devotional and ritual observances, and often containing a moral code governing the conduct of human affairs. A specific fundamental set of beliefs and practices generally agreed upon by a number of persons or sects, S-E-C-T-S. I didn't just say sex from the pulpit. Don't be alarmed. The body of persons adhering to a particular set of beliefs and practices, the life or state of a monk or nun, the practices of religious beliefs, rituals, observance of faith, something one believes in and follows devoutly, a point or matter of ethics or of conscience. As I read that definition, I thought, you know, part of that is true of me. Part of that is true of me. Part of it really isn't, and part of it really misses the point altogether. If this definition of religious was the only one we had to go with, I would probably be able to live with it, in other words. But I think in our modern era, religion or being religious has been boiled down to something much more refined and much simpler. A religious person is one who, in the modern era, would say that they believe in God and essentially lives by a standard of do's and don'ts. I mean, I think that's really how people define religion. As a matter of fact, religion doesn't necessarily have to have a belief in God. It's boiled down even finer to a series of do's and don'ts. And if that's the simplest version of the title religion or religious, we could put communism, for example, under the category of being a religion without God, for they don't believe that God exists, or any other number of belief systems like capitalism, for example, could well be a religion. God may be involved, God may not be involved, but it's a series of right and wrongs, do's and don'ts. These are things that I do, and these are the things that I don't. And if I do certain things well, that will breed success. If I do things poorly, it will breed failure. So these categories could fall under religion. Jesus comes into the scene in the Bible and really defies all of these things because he talks about something very, very different. He talks about how man, who was created by God, can once again have a relationship with God, which is vastly different than being religious or having a religion. The problem with religion in the first century is that they had taken what God had said and added a wide variety of things to it. And they began to be concerned with things that went beyond a relationship with God. As a matter of fact, that was lost very early on. And the problems of the religion in the first century are the same problems that I think that we face today with people everywhere who go to church and who do not go to church. This next quote, and I don't do this many quotes very often, summarizes the situation of the first century very well, and I believe that it's also summarizes very well the religious context in which we find ourselves in 2020. Just listen to this quote, and then I'll add a few comments to it. Religion, and I'll say in the first century and today, is designed for man to understand how many ways they have offended God and have failed to help man understand how he may please God. I think that's really a tremendous summary of the first century problem, and it's a summary of the problems religious folk face today. A heap of burdens, a mass picture of how you have offended God, and then religion goes on to describe how it is that man can perform a wide variety of tasks by unoffending God. Say these prayers, do these good deeds, give enough money, and God will be appeased at his offense. And nothing has changed from the first century or today, really. God can be bought off by good deeds or money or proper behavior or right attitudes or proper dress or whatever we want to add to these things. But God can be bought off. But there is very little talk about how man can please God. There's a great deal of talk of how man can appease God. A very, very big difference. And Jesus enters the picture and says, here's the challenge, friends. Your very existence as a human being is an offense to God. What you do is just a result of who you are. You were born in your trespasses and sins. You were born being an offense to God. You can do nothing to rectify that. Something from the outside needs to change that. Your very presence is an offense to God. And the difference between me and false religion is I can reestablish relationship with my Father by what I can do, not by what you can do. And now we see the tension between false religion and who Jesus, the Christ, our King, the Messiah, is. That's the backdrop. That's what's going on. Jesus is fully aware that the human condition is the great offense against God. And now he's going to attack false religion. And in today's text, the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the first century representatives of the Jewish faith and at the time, and they'd been doing battle with Jesus for quite some time. And so the first 12 verses of the text that we'll look at this morning are addressed directly to Jesus' disciples and the crowds that are around him. The rest of the chapter are addressed to the Pharisees and the scribes themselves. And in the first 12 verses that we'll look at, and we'll look at these things quite briefly, are comparison and contrast between how the false religious rulers of the day viewed religion and they wanted to be seen and known, and how religion or relationship should look like through Jesus. I'm going to reread these verses only, but make a few comments as we go along. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." Let me just explain what that means generally. To sit in the chair of Moses means that the scribes and the Pharisees believe in the word that God spoke to Moses. That what they're about is trying to support, sustain, and add to what God said to Moses in the Old Testament. In and of itself, nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, Jesus goes on to say, "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe." In other words, insofar as they speak God's word, which was spoken to Moses, have no problem with that. But here is the challenge and here is the problem. "But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and they do not do them. And they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move those burdens and so much as lift a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they have broadened their phylacteries and lengthened the tassels of their garments." Let me talk about phylacteries and tassels. Phylacteries, and I'm not making fun of this at all, but phylacteries are what religious Jews then and still today wear on their foreheads and on their left arm. They're a little leather box in which contains certain passages of Scripture which have been written and put on their hearts. Put on these phylacteries on their heads and on their left arms so that God's word is close to them. And the tassels are on their shawls and on parts of their clothing. And my assumption is that the longer the tassels, the broader proof of your religious stature may be. I can ask an expert after the service, but that's my general assumption of how these things work. But as you saw these verses read, what you see is a religious establishment that lays burdens on the shoulders of men, does nothing to help them lift those burdens, but they themselves want to look good among the people that they have burdened. That's the general sense of what is going on. Verse 6, "They love the places of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, the respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi," which also means teacher, "for there is only one teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anybody on earth your father, for there is only one father who is in heaven." Let me just stop there and say, it's quite fine for my kids to call me dad. That's not the problem. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, Paul refers to himself as the father of Timothy. But those are positional, not titles. You see what I mean? There's a big difference between that and somebody walking around relishing and liking people call them by a title. We have a number of people in our congregation who have doctorate, postgraduate degrees, and there's one in particular, I won't mention any names, but I'll call him doctor, and then he'll call me pastor. But then there are days when I call him by his first name and he calls me by my first name. And then there are people in this congregation who have been given the honorary title of doctor because I call Dr. Aldrich, Dr. Aldrich. He doesn't have his PhD yet, but nonetheless, it's an honorary title. But there's a big distinction between that and the guy who gets behind the lectern after having been introduced. "This is the Right Reverend Dr. Dave White." If they have two PhDs, that's how you refer to them, as doctor. And reverend comes before the doctor. I am a reverend, but if you ever call me that, I won't even turn around because nobody's ever called me that before. But there are people who love those titles, and they like to be addressed that way. And they like the attention that is given to them when that title comes. But he says, in general, there's one teacher, there's one father, and there is one leader. But listen to the last two verses, verse 11 and 12, and I want to make a point here. But the greatest among you shall be a servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. 2 points here. In opposition, what we have is false religion, where the leadership loves attention. In the kingdom of God, the ones who are great are the ones who are humble. But the humility is not merely humility toward fellow human beings, but it is the humility that comes from understanding who they are in the presence of God the Father. You see? In other words, the religious want to be great and seen as great by humanity. The members of the kingdom of heaven are humble because they understand who they are before God. One is an eternal perspective and one is solely horizontal. And that's the comparison and contrast between false religion and being a follower of Jesus. One is concerned with externals. One is concerned with internals. And with that, we turn to the rest of the chapter, which we will look at in lightning speed. And Jesus here addresses the religious establishment directly. Now, his disciples are still there. The crowds are still there. But in verses 13 to 36, what we have are Jesus' comments, which are often called the 8 woes of what I will call false religion. Now, when we hear the word woe in English, we think of several different things. Woe, horsey, stop. Or woe as a warning. Don't do that. That kind of thing. But imagine and take this a little bit further. If you're in a conversation with somebody and they are on the verge or have stepped over the line of saying something offensive about you or about a member of your family or a friend, and you say, "Whoa there." We're that close to coming to blows. It's gone beyond the step of warning. It is a statement of fact that you are in hot water and you better do something to extricate yourself from it. That's more the sense of what's going on here when Jesus says, "Woe to the scribes and to the Pharisees." And if you'll just look at the beginning of verse 13, each one of these woes begins this way. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Don't make any apologies for Jesus' language, his tone, his attitude. He, as God, is not pleased with false religion. I want to start at verse 16 and look at some of these. And just to give you an idea of what Jesus is talking about. "Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold of the temple, that is, or the temple that sanctifies the gold?" Now, this is a debate that's been going on for a long time, that we've had interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees on the subject of oaths. The Pharisees were great because they would make they would swear by different things, and I don't think there's anything different between then and now. That, you know, if they said, "I swear by the temple that I'll do so and so," that was kind of a second tier oath, really didn't carry a whole lot of weight. But if I swear by the gold in the temple, then that's a biggie. You know, if I swear by the altar, that's, you know, so-so. But if I swear by the offering that's on the altar, then that would make a big difference, you see. And it's sort of the same thing today. You know, How would we do it? We would say something like, I swear by such and such, but if I swear on my mother's grave, or if I swear on my children's life, or I won't use this phrase, but you get the idea, I swear to a deity, and they use God's name. That's a biggie, you know. I really, really mean it when I say that. Of course, the people that generally say that have no belief or relationship with God in the first place. The religious of the day did the exact same thing. They quantified truth by a human standard. Whereas in James and other places, we have Jesus saying, let your yes be yes and your no, no. In other words, truth is not arbitrary, and your truth shouldn't be based on what you swear by. This is just an example of how false religion was in the business of scaling truth and scaling right and wrongs. Verse 23 is another example. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of law, justice, and mercy, and faithfulness. But these things are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. In other words, externally, you did everything right in temple. You took mint and cumin, and you gave those as an offering and as a tithe. And all the external things looked very, very good. But you didn't care about law. You didn't care about justice. You didn't care about mercy. These are the things you should have given attention to. In other words, we have another comparison and contrast from the externals to the internals. And this continues on as the whole woe system continues. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. It was at this point that I was going to do a visual aid. I was going to get, I don't think we have anymore because they all got broken when the kids were young, a crystal goblet, you know. I was going to wash it by hand and make it really, really shiny. And crystal is pretty, you know, you can ting it and it rings for a long time. And I was going to fill it with sewer water. And it was going to be perfectly clean on the outside. So clean that it would catch the light from above, and I was going to offer it to John Lane and say, here, take a drink. You see, the cup would have been perfectly clean, but what was in it was not. The same is true with false religion. It can look shiny, sparkly, refreshing, but Jesus says, I care about what is on the inside. And so he calls them hypocrites and blind. Verses 27 and 28 are my favorites because they hit close to home for me. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Most of us, they're not in vogue much anymore, have been to a mausoleum. You know, that's where people are buried above ground and in crypts. And they're generally furnished with marble plates that go over the grave, and there's a little bronze or brass receptacle for flowers that you can put on the outside. I kind of hesitate to call them beautiful because they're quite honestly a wee bit creepy. And I've been into hundreds of them. I really and truly have. But What's funny about all of this is, why did they whitewash tombs in the first century? The idea is given here, and rightfully so, so that they would look more appealing. You see, people were buried along the roads and in different places, and there are now formal graveyards and so on and so forth. But in the first century, they whitewashed tombs not only so that they would be less offensive to look upon, but when people came to the city of Jerusalem, they whitewashed the tombs so that people would not inadvertently step on them and thus become defiled or ceremonially unclean, so that they couldn't worship in temple without doing certain things beforehand. In other words, the whitewashing was a warning not to step on the grave of someone inadvertently. So when Jesus tells the religious of the day, you are whitewashed sepulchers or whitewashed tombs, it was a warning. You are the ones who people should stay away from so that they will not become unclean. Verse 29 says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build tombs of the prophets and adorn monuments of the righteous. And say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of blood of the prophets. But so you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Here's the gist of it. The fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers of these religious elite were the ones who were disobeying, prosecuting, persecuting, and ultimately killing God's prophets from the Old Testament. You say, if I'd been there, I never would have done what my grandfather had done. He says, you're doing it by defying what they said in the first place, by disobeying what the prophets asked you to do and still ask you to do. You are as guilty as your fathers and your grandfathers and your great-grandfathers, and you will not escape the sentence of hell. Well, let's look at verses 13 to 15, which is the part that I skipped for now, and we're getting near the end. But woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter it yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, you steal from the poor, essentially. And for a pretense, you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Nothing wrong with long prayers, but as Jesus has said in the past, these were the ones who liked to stand in a crowd, be seen, and be heard. They prayed to men instead of praying to God. They prayed to be heard by men and not heard by God. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on the sea and land to make one proselyte, one fellow follower. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. You travel around. You're trying to make disciples. And when you find one, you make him a child of hell as you are. I don't highlight this because I like it, but it really gives us Jesus' picture of false religion. The true follower of Jesus no longer has the luxury of saying, they're good people, they're well-intentioned. they mean good. No. If Jesus is right, false religion is leading people to hell. And we had best understand that. And we'd best understand the difference between false religion and following Jesus. Look with me at verses 37 to 39. Jesus kind of concludes this section. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, until the second coming, until I return. But you see the difference? I wanted to gather you under my wings. I wanted a relationship with you. What you have done as the religious is taken what God has said and created it into a series of burdens that you have placed on the shoulders of men. You have cared about showing man how he has displeased God, which is not a wrong thing to do, but you have done nothing to point to me, who is the alleviator of that problem. And therefore, you are leading men astray and leading them to hell. Well, what are the applications? You'll derive your own, no doubt, but I want to give you a couple just to think about. I personally have seen in myself that it is easy when I am doing Christian things to want to be seen by men doing them. I have personally had a false sense of humility when dealing with men on a horizontal level, as opposed to looking my father in the face and recognizing that my offense against him is my existence. And the things that I do that offend him are the result of that. I have been guilty of thinking that there are things that I can do that will please God without acknowledgement that the Lord Jesus is the only one who pleases my Father. And so I've been a victim of being falsely religious. And so a question that I'm asking, and I hope more than this week, is there anything that I do as a result of my relationship with God through Christ that is not born out of humility because I have seen that I can do nothing and Christ does it all? Do I fully point to the Lord Jesus as the only solution to relationship with God? I trust that I do. And I trust for each of us that I will never call you religious. And I hope you don't call me that. But I hope that we grow together to understand what it means to have a relationship with God through Christ and be gathered together under his wings for his glory. Let me pray. Father, all belongs to you. And the problem of false religion was a great first century problem, but it is equally or greater a problem today. Men take your word and pervert it and add burdens to the shoulders of others without ever saying, this is how you can be pleasing to God, by acknowledging his son as king. We have pride and we like to be seen as good by others. But we desire to be seen as good by you through your son. Help us to be humble and be servants, because your son was the greatest servant and the most humble of all, so that we might have relationship with you through him. And we ask this in his name. Amen.
Benediction. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope.
Have a great day, you all.